Okay.
Run like hell. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, and those who are online, you can go to my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or also to YouTube, or you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a link there at the home page to find the services, and that'll hook you up with YouTube. So we appreciate all of you out there, all in various places around the country, and hi to those over in Uganda, Pastor Bamuleka, and all your family over there. So we've got extended congregations in many places and parts of the world. So we're grateful to the Lord for opening our ministry beyond these four walls. Again, remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want to have serious Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time. We're certainly glad that you're here, and we hope that you will be edified by the Word of God this morning. Remember that we have classes at 10 o'clock right now, Sunday morning, again at 11:15. Sunday morning services are consecutive. That is, we're teaching the same material consecutively. We're in the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning. And then on Thursday, we're teaching the book of Ephesians, currently in chapter 2, looking at our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies. They just finished up the teaching on 2 Peter, and they're currently looking at positional truth, I believe, as well. So you get a double dose for the ladies who join her on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Remember, next week will be our communion, first Sunday in the month, so we will have communion. So if you can't be here, see if you can pick up some matzo and or some grape juice, or if you prefer some Mogan David or whatever your preference is for the cup, and you can share that at a distance. We will have the communion service in the first hour next week, so keep that in mind as well. It's also our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, to take time for silent prayer. We believe this is essential, really, day by day and moment by moment, to check ourselves to see whether we have any unconfessed sin in our life. The Holy Spirit, of course, will bring those to our remembrance so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. By means of confession of sin, we believe you have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the permanent indwelling, but the enabling or the filling is based on whether or not we're in fellowship. Fellowship, of course, is concomitant with having all sins confessed. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in preparation for our study this morning, let us take some time for silent prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the fact that we have been given your Son to provide our eternal salvation, forgiveness of all of our sins, and residence in that heavenly home that you're preparing for us. All of these things and many others that you're instructing us in your word, so that we might be edified of soul, so that we might bring glory and honor to you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work on the cross, providing that so great salvation. We pray this morning as we study that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it now in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 through 24 is where we left off last time. We're going to take a look at those briefly because we're studying a great subject, and that subject is heaven. There have been books written on heaven, and of course, we have noted the fact that when we die, or if the Lord takes us previously in what we understand as the rapture of the church, we will go to meet the Lord in the air and go immediately to our heavenly home, which is being prepared even as we speak. And there's where we will have as a base camp to operate out of through the thousand-year kingdom and on into eternity. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is preparing this heavenly home for us. We see it mentioned in a number of places. The most important probably is in the book of Revelation, where it is delineated explicitly. And even as explicit as it is delineated, it's still hard to get a handle on how it looks and what it is. Architects and engineers, including myself, have tried to figure out how that portion of Revelation explains this heavenly home. So it's going to be something unique, something the world has never seen before, and yet it's going to be our heavenly home. And even those that have tried to figure it out, they say that it would house all of the believers of all time. I don't have time to develop that for you, but I think when we talk about it, you'll see that that must be possible. And so God has this heavenly home. Apparently, we're not restricted to this home. It's base camp, so we may operate throughout the universe. Certainly, those of us as believers in this dispensation will be given particular authority and administrative function, as well as leadership and rulership during the thousand-year kingdom. So all of this is spelled out in the number of passages that we've looked at. Of course, Revelation is one that gives that information in Revelation 21 and 22. At any rate, we've looked at these passages. If you have the outline of Hebrews, we're in the section on chapter 12, which deals with, 24. We have the believer's position in Christ. And the position here is referred to as already anticipating our heavenly home, as if we're already there. So as I started this a week or so ago, I said it's kind of one of those back to the future. If you remember those movies back a number of years ago, the back to the future movies, they were fictional, but this is reality. And so the writer of Hebrews goes back into the past in time and looks at the great heroes of the faith in chapter 11, those who failed, particularly Esau in chapter 12. We looked at it earlier. But he talks about the fact that in Israel, they came before a mountain, the holy mountain, Mount Sinai, on top of which Moses conferred with God and received the Ten Commandments written in stone. That's, of course, explained in some detail in the book of Exodus. We've examined some of those passages. But the writer of Hebrews assumes that we understand that and have read Exodus and know all about that. And he's saying that we don't come to a mountain like that one where we can't enter, but really we came to a heavenly Jerusalem. And therefore, we not only have entered, but we already live there. So he's looking from the past into the future of our own day. So it's going to go back to the past and then to the future. And so we saw that early on in verses 18 through 21 of Hebrews 12. And now in 22 through 24, we go forward into the future. We noted in exegeting these verses that it talks about it in what we call the perfect tense in the Greek. Now, the perfect tense, even in English, describes an event that happened in past time, but results continue on. And it speaks of the fact that we are now in that heavenly Jerusalem as of the past and go on forever. This is what we call a futuristic use of the perfect tense. This is part of the grammar in both Hebrew and Greek, where many times a past tense verb is used to indicate a future event. And the reason the past tense verb is used is because of the certainty of that future event. And therefore, in God's mind, it's already taken place. In God's mind, and in the writer of Hebrew, in his mind, as he writes, under inspiration, it's as if we're already there. Because God sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And therefore, in God's mind, this is already accomplished. And so we're going to look at our future. And I don't know where there's any more exciting passage than right here and the other passages that deal with our heavenly home. And so in this particular one, verses 23, it says, we have here the heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22. And then we have the seven features, and we've gone through each of these. We see that there are seven features that the writer of Hebrews indicates with regard to this heavenly place called the heavenly Jerusalem. By the way, this heavenly Jerusalem, this is the only place in the New Testament where it actually calls it heavenly Jerusalem. Other places it speaks about it as a holy city and heaven generally, and so it has other names, but this is the only place it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, in this city, by the way, it's called Zion, it's called the heavenly Jerusalem, and so we have those mentioned here, and the city of the living God. So we have the Mount Zion. By the way, I had a note here, if I can find it, that we see that Mount Zion was the name given when David conquered that area, and it was called Zion. And so his home was called Mount Zion. Actually, it was the land that was just below the Temple Mountain, that whole area. If you go to Jerusalem now, you'll see a bunch of houses there. So we can't excavate where David's home was. But he would go out of the back door of his house, so to speak, and he could go right up into the Temple Mount and worship. And so that whole area was called Mount Zion. And of course, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. But eventually, the word Zion began to apply to all of Jerusalem. And eventually, even today, it refers to all of Israel. In fact, those who believe that Israel has a future, as we do, sometimes are called Zionists, because we believe Israel has a future in that land. But it started with King David in his conquest. And I was noting, I hope I can find it here quickly, see if I can. At any rate, let's see. Oh, here it is. Yeah, the word, it has the first reference to Zion in the Bible is in 2 Samuel 5:7. We might look at that just for fun. Go over to 2 Samuel. We don't do too much in the Kings and the Chronicles, but in 2 Samuel, we can get there. So 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5, 7. 2 Samuel 5, 7. And here it says, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. We might call it Fort Zion, if you please. That is the city of David. You might think that it was mentioned previously, but it's not. That's the first mention ever in Scripture. And so he captured that in his conquest of the area. Of course, he was constantly fighting with the Philistines, the ones who were in Gaza in those days. Not much has changed, has it? The names have changed, the people have changed, but the enemies are still in Gaza to this day, after all this time, from 1000 BC to 2000 plus 80, 3000 years later, and Israel is still fighting with the people who live in Gaza. Interesting, isn't it? At any rate, he called this stronghold, which was Israel at that time, Jerusalem, Zion. And then it's mentioned, interestingly, from that point on, 62 times in the Old Testament. But that's the first reference, and 62 times. And the last reference is in chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation. We might look at that one too. So in Revelation, we see the last reference. It's interesting that it's mentioned here. Let's see if I can find it. Chapter 14. It's mentioned in Revelation 14 and 1, and it's part of the seal judgments. He says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now, we believe these 144,000 are Hebrew people during a future time called the tribulation, and they, of course, are going to be delivered without physical death. They're going to be with him on Mount Zion. It's part of the entourage that will be on Mount Zion in the victory celebration after the Lord Jesus Christ has come back and has been victorious over Antichrist and his armies. Then there will be a great victory celebration on Mount Zion mentioned right here. It's also mentioned, if you want, over in Zechariah chapter 14, 1 and following. And so the Lord really will come to Mount Zion, and many people believe he touches down from heaven. Actually, he touches down in the south around Basra and chases the armies of Antichrist up the coast, up by the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, all the way up to Jerusalem. And the last battle of the Armageddon campaign is waged there, in which the people in Jerusalem who are holding on, as they always are, till the very end, and the Lord actually delivers them in a miraculous way. If you want that story, you have to read Zechariah 14, 1 and following. It's a fantastic story as well. And so the Lord then will take the 144,000. Oh, by the way, he is coming back because this is at the end of the tribulation. He comes back with all the believers of this dispensation. So we're going to be there. And if you know anything that we've been talking about, from what I can understand, we're riding on horses. And the Lord is on the lead horse, and he vanquishes the Antichrist. And so we have this great victory. Don't ask me how we all fit on Mount Zion, but we're going to be there somehow. And not only that, the 144,000, all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs in resurrection body, and all the church, and myriad angels. So that's going to be quite an event. It's at the end of the tribulation of the future. Well, we discussed these things previously, so some of you are probably mystified and say, I've never heard any of this. Well, I'm sad that many churches do not teach prophecy, do not teach these areas, because it is relevant to us, because this tells us about our future. We're going to be at that great celebration. And by the way, following that great celebration is what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And of course, that will be the great feast that Jesus spoke about when he was on earth in that last supper. He said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again till I come into my kingdom. So at the beginning of his kingdom, which is explained in Daniel chapter 9, we see that Jesus Christ is given the kingdom by his Father for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Well, there's so many things that we could add here, but basically we want to know where do we go when we die? Where do we go once the rapture occurs and the Lord takes us to that heavenly home? And that is this place that is called here Mount Zion. But it's not Zion on earth. It's not the Zion that David spoke of. It's not his citadel or his Fort Zion, but this is a heavenly Mount Zion. And so it says Mount Zion and to a city, to a heavenly Jerusalem. We noted that, and we noted seven features that were part of this. And so those seven features were, I'll give them to you again. The seven features, of course, we have the city, we have it called Zion, and a heavenly Jerusalem. The second feature was myriad angels. Some places it speaks about 10,000. Other places it simply says a great host, so it may be more than 10,000. Third, it speaks of the church. That's you and I, members of the body of Christ, also called the church in this dispensation. It's spoken of, as Paul delineated it, as the mystery. We've been studying that in Ephesians on Thursdays, if you've joined with us then. The church, and then we have God as judge. Well, God as judge refers to Jesus Christ, because God the Father has given all judgment to God the Son, and we noted that. And then it speaks of the spirits of righteous men made complete. Here we're talking about, at least most of the commentators agree, that this is speaking about the Old Testament saints, and I would add to that the tribulational martyrs, people who died during the tribulation, as well as the Old Testament saints, and they are going to be in this heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, they're going to enter at the second advent proper. That's why it speaks about them as spirits, because they have not yet received, according to this prophecy, their resurrection body. So the prophecy here seems to talk about after the rapture, but before the second advent, when the Lord returns to the earth with us. And then it has number six, Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, the writer of Hebrews is explicit about this new covenant that has been given to Israel. Jesus fulfilled this new covenant basically sealed the deal when he took that cup. He said at that communion he shared with his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant was spoken of prophetically by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And Jesus ratified that covenant, but of course it really didn't take place physically until the church age began. And of course, it's continuous throughout the church age, but it also includes the future time of Israel all the way into the eternal state through the millennial kingdom, because the new covenant refers primarily to Israel. We simply get the overflow blessing. It's kind of like we got invited to the party a little late, but we're still going to be part of the party. We're on the bus, as it were, and we will be in the millennial kingdom. But Israel was promised that kingdom. Abraham was promised this city, and of course he never got it in this life, but he is going to get it. And I always think about when we're in the heavenly Jerusalem at the second advent, and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints get their resurrection body and come through the gates, we'll all salute them as they come in. We'll get to see Job and Adam and Enoch and all the great Old Testament saints coming through the gate at that time. We'll be resident there because that's where we go immediately after the rapture of the church. We believe that because Jesus said so in John chapter 14. And then finally, we have the fact that there is sprinkled blood. Many commentators disagree on this. They think that it's literal blood. I think that this is the blood that Jesus shed at the cross, and therefore speaking of his finished work on the cross. If we say that somehow Jesus had to take his blood literally into the third heaven and splash it or sprinkle it on a mercy seat, then the work was not completed at the time of his death. Yet when he was on the cross, after he had borne the sins, shortly before he dismissed his spirit, he said, "Tetelestai," in the Greek, which means it is finished. And it was perfect tense, indicating something finished in the past with results that go on forever. So there's no need for him to have any additional blood. He sprinkled blood by his wounds and his hands and his feet and his forehead and eventually the spear that went into his side. That sprinkled blood is represented by his finished work, bearing the sins of the world. And therefore, in that sense, the sprinkled blood is the seventh feature in the heavenly home. If you didn't get them all, the first one is the city called Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Second, myriads of angels. Third, the church, you and I. Fourth, God as the judge. And of course, he is the judge. He wears many hats. He's the creator of the universe. He was a prophet. He is our high priest. He is also the judge at the judgment seat that he will have when we meet him at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, as it is called. He's also the judge at the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. He is the judge. He is also the mediator. That was number six. Number five were the spirits of the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs as they receive resurrection body. And finally, the sprinkled blood. All right, we've been through all of that, and so we can put that aside. And we want to look now at the doctrine of the heavens. We do have some here at the table. If you don't have them, Russ, does everyone have a copy of that wants it? We have the heavens, a brief. And so basically, instead of writing a book that has 300 or 400 pages of speculation, I have a page and a half, not even a half, just a page and a little more, of all that you need to know, all the scripture that deals with heaven and the heavens. And so we noted last time, we have basically 5 points. The first point is the atmosphere. We speak about the heavens above, where the birds fly. This is the atmosphere, and the atmosphere extends, as we noted, up to probably oxygen ends about 39,000 feet, about 5 or 6 miles. Above that, you need to have some type of breathing apparatus. So we normally think of that as the atmosphere, but the atmosphere actually goes up to what they call about 6,700 miles. So it goes a lot further, but it's not breathable. But that's still considered part of the atmosphere. And then we talked about something called the geosynchronous orbit, which is about 22 to 25,000 miles above the Earth. Why that is significant is that if we put something at that distance, it will stay stationary over that location on planet Earth. So as the Earth rotates, that position, the geosynchronous orbit, will stay right there. Anything lower than that would orbit the Earth, which is where most of our satellites are. In fact, as it turns out, we have, I think, the space station is about 200 miles above the Earth, and that goes around the Earth. And as far as I know, it's still there. So we have this space station that is there. But this geosynchronous orbit is important because I believe that when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down into proximity with the Earth, that it will be at about 22 to 25,000 miles above the Earth, centered over Jerusalem. And therefore, because of its brilliance, the Lord giving it light, it will be like an extra sun, and it will give sunlight to that area of the Earth 24 hours a day. It won't have any need for the sun. There'll still be a sun. The scripture says there'll always be a sun. There'll always be a moon. I don't have time to go through all the scripture. Sometimes people say, well, the universe is going to be destroyed. God's going to destroy everything and start over. I do not believe that. It's a beautiful universe. It's going to be renovated. The Earth has already been renovated, lest you understand that in the time of the great flood that Noah experienced, the Earth was destroyed. And yet the Earth is still here. The same words are used in the Hebrew and Greek for the end time when the universe, the heavens and the Earth, will be destroyed in the same way that the Earth was destroyed in the flood. But here we are. After the flood, the waters receded. After the burning off of the surface of the Earth at the Great White Throne Judgment and preparation for eternity, the Earth will be restored to a beautiful Garden of Eden. And at that time, I believe, this heavenly Jerusalem, our home, from then on, will move from 22,000 miles above the Earth down to the Earth. How that will be accomplished, I have no idea. As an engineer, we've tried to figure out if it's a cube, does it unfold? How does it become laid out on the Earth? We just don't know. And everybody's tried to figure it. So I guess we'll have to wait. And when it happens, we'll say, oh, that's how he did it. But right now, looking forward, we can't quite figure it out. And so then we talked about outer space, which is what we call the universe, which really would include the atmosphere. That really begins about 62 miles out, which is called the Kármán line. And then outer space is basically everything from there on out. And of course, there doesn't seem to be any end to the universe. In fact, every time they try to measure the distance of the universe, they discover there's more out there. And the further out we look, the more there is. Another strange thing is it seems like the universe is constantly expanding, which gave rise to the thought that it started with a Big Bang, which on the face of it is a ludicrous idea that the whole universe and everything sprang from a central point, just a little point like a nothing point, and it sprang into all of this. That takes more faith than to believe in the fact that God created the universe and made the stars for seasons and times, and the sun and the moon to be specific for this planet, and the Earth in a specific way for the inhabitants, you and I. So we see outer space. Of course, it's first mentioned in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. That's what it says. In the beginning, God. Bereshit is in the beginning. In the beginning, God. That is Elohim. Bereshit bara. Before God, it says created. And that's the third person singular. Uses God as the entity of the Godhead. God created the heavens and the earth. Hashamayim, the heavens. Va'et ha'aretz, the earth. And he created them. And of course, then we have the 6 days of preparation of the earth for human habitation. Some think there was a gap there, others do not. We're not certain, but I believe that basically God took the days to form the earth in a specific way for mankind. And he took those days so that we would have a 7-day week. And that's found today even among people who are unbelievers. I don't think there's anybody on the world, on the surface of the earth, who says we have a 12-day week. Sometimes we talk about a work week of 4 days, but basically we all go with 7 days. Isn't that amazing that God has designed that from the original creation, that there be 7 days? I think that's why he took 7 days to do all of the work in preparation for man on the sixth day, and then he rested on the seventh day, setting a precedent that we ought to rest. Well, the fact that God created the heavens includes several heavens, because in the Hebrew, Shamayim, the I am ending is plural. Therefore, it means there are multiple heavens. There's certainly the atmosphere, we noted that. Then there's the universe. But is that all there is? Well, apparently, according to the New Testament, Paul spoke about the time that he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. And he went into a place called the third heaven. Well, that would indicate that there's a heaven beyond the universe or outside of time and space. Anyway, Paul went there, got a convocation. He learned a great deal and brought back and wrote the epistles, his 13 epistles, on the basis of information that he received primarily at that convocation with the Lord. And he was restored to resuscitated and came back from that stoning back into Lystra and continued ministering. I always think that's kind of comical as the people saw this dead man. He was dead. I know he was dead. We checked his pulse. We stoned him to death. And here he is preaching. We better get away from him because there's something funny going on here. Well, there was, because God let him come back. He was going to write the bulk of the New Testament. So that's where we have it. By the way, that's found in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, a very important point with regard to the third heaven. The heavens, plural, are mentioned in many, many places. We see them in the book of Hebrews already. For example, we could go back to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 3. In verse 3 it says, for he has been... Let's see, I'm in chapter 3. Let me get back here. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And he, referring to Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his, that is the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for our sins, that is the work of the cross, the writer of Hebrews is describing, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And on high is used for this third heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, apparently outside of time and space. So it's a third heaven, and he has been there and is there at this time preparing the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we'll see that in just a moment. As a matter of fact, let's go there. And so we see the heavenly Jerusalem. And I wanted to look at one Old Testament passage here to show you. This is over in the prophetic book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65 and verse 18. Now, sometimes these passages are disputed. However, if we read them carefully, we see that this refers not to an earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly Jerusalem. And verse 17, all the way through the end of this chapter, deal with the future millennial kingdom. Listen to the words of Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. This refers to, in my opinion, the second advent. Now, I know it says a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to get to that. There is a new heaven and a new earth at the second advent. God's going to renovate planet Earth at that time. Many passages indicate that. There's going to be a great shaking. We're going to even see the passages that describe the second advent as a shaking of the earth. And so there's going to be great shaking of the earth during that period in Revelation in terms of the judgments that we have seen, particularly the bowl judgments, but the other judgments, trumpet judgments as well. And so we see this, plus the fact that the word create is a Hebrew word, bara. Normally, this word means to create out of nothing. So to create out of nothing would be a new heaven and a new earth. But God has existing material that he's going to use, so he's going to renovate. So it doesn't specifically always mean to create out of nothing. However, when we get down to Jerusalem, he looks like there, that is something he is creating, and that's described in John chapter 14. So I believe these verses refer to that and previous to the millennial kingdom. The reason I believe that are the subsequent passages. Verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will be no longer heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. So this is a literal place of Jerusalem on earth, as well as the Jerusalem, I believe, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, no longer will there be in an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. 100 years old, you're considered a kid. That's going to be in the millennial kingdom when they will live upwards of 1,000 years, like they did before the flood. The people before the flood lived upward, I think Methuselah, the oldest, lived 975 years. Adam, 960, I believe. And so they lived very close to 1,000 years. This body originally that you have was designed to last 1,000 years. But because of sin and disease and those things which have crept in, and the pollution of the gene code over the centuries, we lose the age. In fact, it was shut down after the flood to 70. And since then, it's been pretty much that. If you're fortunate, maybe 80, which is what I am, or 100 with fortune. Otherwise, you go to be with the Lord. But in the kingdom, they will live in physical bodies upwards of 1,000 years. And if you are a child of 100 and you have been under discipline, and of course the capital punishment will be in effect, and if you are disobedient, you could be executed for criminality at 100 and be just a youth, whereas the rest would be much older. And so it says, the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought of as cursed. And they will build homes and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards. So this sounds like a real place. This isn't up in the sky. This isn't even in the heavenly Jerusalem, our home. This is on earth at that time. It even says about planting trees, and it says, as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. We know that trees from ancient time live thousands of years. And so even after the flood, we find trees that are in the thousands of years from the time of the flood, 2348 BC, best days. And then it talks about the fact that I will also come, it will come to pass, before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be for the serpent's food. They shall do no harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is a reference to planet Earth during that millennial kingdom. So while this is a prophecy, I believe it speaks to the future time, and even in those first verses, to the creation of a heavenly Jerusalem. Then we can go over in the New Testament. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Now, people quote this a lot, but I don't think they understand the magnitude of this particular verse. John chapter 14, 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3. People often say, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in God, yes. Believe in me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is explaining this. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice he will receive us to himself, not that he will descend to earth and establish the kingdom. First, he delivers us at the rapture of the church. This is clearly a rapture passage. He will receive us in the clouds, as per 1 Thessalonians, where the quotation that I gave earlier today, where he meets us and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And again, I will come again and receive them that where I am, there there you may be also. And so this is a dwelling place. He's speaking here of our heavenly home. So if you wanted to know where we're going when we die, or if the rapture comes, we first go to meet the Lord of the air, and then we're immediately transported into the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, we get prepared then for the marriage supper that will occur shortly thereafter. Okay, then we can go to Ephesians, which we are currently studying. If you remember, back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, here it speaks about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," that is in the past, "has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Heavenly places there is adjectival. It describes the places, heavenly places. And so basically in the heavenly Jerusalem, there is blessing that is awaiting us for the rewards for this life. So we get blessings in life and potential rewards, and they are awaiting us after we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to make sure we get saved, we're already saved, but to evaluate the works, the production. Paul speaks about that production as gold, silver, and precious stone, which will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And those rewards will be in that heavenly Jerusalem in the future. And then we have in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Here it says, "After these things," now that includes Revelation 2 and 3, which basically summarize and describe the church age. They're giving seven specific churches in the first century and types of churches throughout the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So he's going to get instruction, and part of that instruction will be that heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, where he goes through the detail. "So the angel took him on a tour, beginning with the period of the tribulation, following the rapture of the church, those 7 years, and then the millennial kingdom and the heavenly Jerusalem, all described in the remainder of the book of Revelation." People often talk about studying the book of Revelation. "Oh, I wish we could study the book of Revelation." The book of Revelation is kind of the terminal, Grand Central Station. Genesis is the beginning, and everything emanates out of Genesis. And in Revelation, everything is gathered together. So the way to understand Revelation is to understand everything from Genesis to Revelation, particularly the prophetic books such as Daniel and Zechariah and all the so-called minor prophets. Then you are ready to study the book of Revelation, and not before. Most people want to study Revelation because they're looking for dazzling things in the sky or some type of UFO or something. And of course, the judgment there that occurs from chapter 5 through 19 is not something that we want to be a part of. It describes the terror and the horror in the 7 years of tribulation following the rapture of the church, which is why, as believers, we should have an imperative to reach unbelievers so that they don't enter that terrible future tribulation, and particularly having a heart for the Hebrew people that they recognize Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, their Messiah. Well, of course, these things then describe this heavenly place. And of course, we see it also in Hebrews many times. And we've mentioned it before, and so we're coming to it now in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, where we first see it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. And here it's talking about the faithful Abraham. And he lived as a sojourner. I don't like the word alien, although it's legitimate Bible language, but he is not an alien in the sense of a foreign deity coming to earth. He is a sojourner, not living in the land, but he is a sojourner in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the fellow heirs of the promise. Look at verse 10. for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now you think, okay, the next verse is going to explain it. Nope, that's it. One little verse. We have to go elsewhere, as we noted, and the great explanation is in Revelation 21. So he simply says, God is the builder. We noted in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to prepare a place, and that will be the city promised to Abraham. Never got it in this life, but he's going to come into that city at the second advent. That's when we salute him, because we're already there, and he gets that city. So he's going to get that city. It's that heavenly Jerusalem. And then we go over to verse 16, a little further down. But as it is, they desire a better. The word country really isn't there in the Greek. It's a better city because it refers back. And so it's going to be like a country because the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Basically, the only thing we can think of geometrically is a cube. And so it's a cube floating in outer space. And of course, it may be in some way encased in a sphere. I don't know. We've tried to figure it out, and we just have to take it by faith. But here it is, this better, we'll say, city. That is a heavenly one, a heavenly city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. This is the city. Well, looks like we've run out of time, believe it or not, in our first session. But the next verses in our study here are Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, the verses that we just looked at. But we also see it as we close this first session in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13 and verse 14. It says here, For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. The word city doesn't occur, but we understand that's what's implied from the previous passages in 11, 9, 10, and 16, and 12, 22, and 23. It's simply a restatement. So the writer of Hebrews spends more time than any other writer in the New Testament except John in the book of Revelation. Well, we'll come back and continue looking at this heavenly Jerusalem in the second hour. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to look at your word, to see some of the incredible detail that you give us with regard to heaven. We understand that heaven is not just kind of floating on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. Heaven is a place that you are now in the process through your Son of designing and creating for us, where we will spend all eternity as a base camp. And from there to have the experience of going through the universe and being on earth and doing all kinds of things. Eye hath not seen, neither has ear heard, what you have prepared for those who love you. And we believe that has to do with this eternal and millennial home that we will have in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we'll come back and take a look at that. Father, we pray for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history. God the Father sent him as the revealed member of the Godhead into human history through the virgin birth, a sinless virgin birth. We understand Jesus Christ had no sin. And of course, he was therefore qualified as the second Adam, if you will, to bear the sins of the entire human race once and for all. Sins once and for all time. And that's exactly what he did. John the Baptist called him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And surely he did. And right now, right where you sit, you can believe in Jesus Christ. You can form the words in your mind, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man Savior. He is alive today, and that he died on the cross and paid for my sins and has given to me by my faith alone in his finished work eternal life and forgiveness of sins and a plethora of other blessings." You can say that. You can make it a prayer. "Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ." At that moment, you have everlasting life. Eternity begins for you. You will have a seat at the table in the heavenly Jerusalem at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be resident in that new Jerusalem with all of us. Won't you make that decision? For God so loved the world that he gave his only called and chosen Son, that whosoever would believe in him, believe he was God and man and Savior, that you would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Right now, right where you sit, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Encourage us by this incredible, majestic, heavenly Jerusalem, which is to be our home, and we hope very soon. We thank you for these things, and we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.